This is the third in a series of lessons on the Lord's Supper. And in this third lesson, we want to discuss or consider the elements used in the celebration of the Lord's Supper and their meaning. And our scripture lesson for this is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 15 to 22. Eating together as an act of fellowship is something which finds illustration in the very first book of the Bible. In Genesis 14, we get an example of how Abram had communion with Melchizedek in this way. Even though no mention is made of their eating and drinking together, it seems reasonable to suppose that the bread and wine which Melchizedek brought forth were used in this way. Likewise, in Genesis 18, Abram prepared a feast for his guests, and it is quite possible that he ate with them since he was their host. In Exodus 24, verses 9 to 12, we read that the nobles of Israel saw God and did eat and drink. The fact that they had a vision of God on this occasion lifts this above the level of an ordinary meal. They saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet as it were a paved work of a sapphire stone, as it were the body of heaven in his clearness. What an ecstatic experience! The elements of which they partook are not described. What they saw is more important. Another lovely example of the way in which eating and drinking is connected with fellowship may be seen in Ruth chapter 2, verse 14. Boaz, a mighty man of wealth, invited Ruth the Moabitess to come and eat of the bread and to dip her morsel in the vinegar or wine. And she sat beside, not merely among, the reapers. And he reached her parched corn, and she did eat and was sufficed and left. That is, she had a surplus which is shared later with her mother-in-law. Viewing these examples in the light of the New Testament, it's not difficult to see how they foreshadow that feast which we now know as the Lord's Supper, the initial observance of which was just as simple. The same night in which he was betrayed, the Lord took bread and blessed it and brake and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for the remission of sins." Matthew 26, verses 26 to 28. He took what was right there on the table. No doubt the bread was unleavened because they had just eaten the Passover. But the wine used was probably fermented grape juice. And since fermentation is comparable to leavening, it is evident that either would be acceptable. The bread and cup are but symbols of his body and his blood. A more important matter must be considered at this point. Are the elements changed into the actual body and blood of the Lord or not? There are three answers to that question. There are those who, like the Roman Catholics, claim that the Eucharistic elements are changed into the actual body and blood of the Lord upon consecration in the Mass. This is called transubstantiation. Martin Luther and others rejected this doctrine. In its place, they taught what is known as consubstantiation, which is defined as the actual substantial presence and combination of the body of Christ with Eucharistic bread and wine. In support of these teachings, reference is made to the words of our Lord, as recorded in John chapter 6, verses 53 to 56. "Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." It is to be noted that these words were spoken before the Lord's Supper was instituted, and that they were spoken to unbelievers, see verse 36. Note also that nothing is here said about doing this in remembrance of him. It is clear from the verse just quoted that here one has to eat in order to live. In the Lord's Supper we eat because we have life. Moreover, the Lord himself said that the words which he spoke are spirit and they are life, verse 63. The verses which we have quoted, 53 to 56, present one of several different ways of saying the same thing. In verse 27 of this chapter, the Lord says, Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. In verse 35 he says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Again in verse 40 he says, This is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And in verse 51 he says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Things which produce the same result are equal to each other. In each case, the result is everlasting life or its equivalent. In verse 35, it is coming to him and believing on him. In verse 40, it is seeing him and believing on him. In verse 51, it is eating the living bread, which is Christ himself, which results in everlasting life, and that life is a gift. In the light of the foregoing, it's clear that the eating and drinking spoken of in verses 53 to 56 are equivalent to coming to Christ and believing on him. They speak of an inward appropriation and assimilation by faith of the death of Christ, which gives eternal life to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. And since the life received is eternal, there's no need to repeat this eating as in the observance of the Lord's Supper. The paramount subject in John's Gospel is eternal life, a subject which is never mentioned in connection with the Lord's Supper. To insist on a literal interpretation of John 6, verse 53, is to create a greater difficulty than it pretends to solve. If anyone had the power to turn bread and wine into the actual body and blood of Christ, it was Christ himself. In that case, when he said, This is my body, while he was right there in the flesh, there would have been two bodies in existence at the same time. And what shall we say of the hundreds of priests who claim to have the power to turn wafers into the actual body and blood of Christ, thus bringing into existence hundreds of bodies at the same time? How much simpler to consider his words as spirit and life, as he himself said. Consubstantiation is no more satisfying than transubstantiation, because it also insists on the actual presence of the body and blood of Christ, along with the bread and wine. But the Scripture does not say, As often as ye eat the body of the Lord and drink his blood, ye do show his death until he comes again. It simply says, As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. In the verses which follow, the bread and the cup are mentioned twice, but never a hint that they had been transmuted or that they had been accompanied by the actual flesh and blood of the Lord. It's important also to observe that Scripture gives us no way of recognizing those who are supposed to have the power to change the bread and the cup into the body and blood of Christ. We do have detailed instructions concerning the qualifications of elders and deacons, but never a word concerning those who are supposed to have the awesome power they claim to have, who believe in transubstantiation. That leaves us then with a simple breaking of bread, which requires no official to make it other than it is, the breaking of bread in remembrance of the Lord. The fact that the Lord's Supper is referred to as the breaking of bread, with no particular reference to the cup, may be understood in the same way that we understand an invitation to a meal, with no particular reference to the beverage which will be part of the meal. It is a comprehensive statement, easily understood by all. It is in this way that we understand such expressions as the Lord's Supper, the Holy Communion, the Eucharist. All of these include both elements. The order in which the elements are to be served was established by the Lord himself when he instituted the Lord's Supper. He confirmed that later when he gave the Apostle Paul a special revelation concerning it. But in 1 Corinthians 10:16, the Apostle mentions the blessing of the cup first, and afterward the blessing of the bread. But immediately following that, he makes it clear that he's using the bread to represent the church, whose members are brought into relationship with each other through the blood of Christ. It is the order of experience, as in the case of the Passover, the blood of the Lamb was shed first in order that the Israelites might eat the flesh under the protection of that blood. When the Lord Jesus instituted his supper, He put that first which speaks of his person, and then that which speaks of his work. Since it is the person which gives value to the work, we can see why it is put first in the Lord's Supper. It should be noted that he said, "This do in remembrance of me." In so doing, we do not slight his work because we show his death at the same time, but the emphasis is upon himself. It may be of interest here to point out that when the Lord gave Moses instructions concerning the various offerings which his people were to present to him, he put the burnt offering first. See Leviticus chapter 1. This was a sweet savor offering which was offered in its entirety, except for the skin which was given to the priest who offered it. Leviticus 7, verse 8. Since this offering was made for his acceptance who offered it, it is very suggestive of Ephesians 1, 6, where we are told that we are accepted in the Beloved. This may help to explain how the bread we use in the observance of the Lord's Supper represents both the Lord's body and that body which is his church. Herein has love been perfected with us, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, that even as he is, we also are in this world. 1 John 4, verse 17, Darby's translation. This is not a matter of attainment. It is something which is true of the humblest believer in Jesus. This is most beautifully exemplified when we gather to remember our blessed Lord, where there's no such thing as clergy and laity, for they're all partakers of that one bread. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 17. Where this is recognized, one is not apt to find believers greatly troubled with questions about the use of leavened or unleavened bread, one loaf or several loaves, wine or unfermented grape juice, one cup or many. As a young missionary in Honduras, Central America, I had occasion one Lord's Day to meet with a group of believers who had but little of this world's goods, but they were rich in faith. It was Communion Sunday, to use an expression, and on that table was a plate with a large tortilla, the usual bread in that part of the world, and a plain tumbler with the juice of boiled raisins, just as truly the fruit of the vine as the rarest vintage, even though it lacked the color and bouquet of the latter. It was what the tortilla or corn cake stood for, and the glass of juice, what it represented that counted. To those who participated that day, those things were truly bread and the cup. We were showing or announcing the Lord's death till he come. Like the disciples who walked and talked with the Lord on the road to Emmaus, our hearts burned within us as he was made known unto us in the breaking of bread. We were having communion with him and with each other, and that was all that mattered that day. And the simplicity of it all was glorious. Many times since then I've made of comparisons that I have sat with those who were more highly favored in some ways. But as I reflect on the sacred experience of that Lord's Day, in a remote village in Honduras, Central America, I conclude that for reality and reverence, that humble group of believers could not be excelled. Their meditation of him was sweet. May the Lord give us more like them.